Have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 2. Well, tonight, this is very much part 2 of our sermon. We started off last week and there was so much in this passage that it's continuing into this week. And we're not really getting to the end of it as well, so we'll be looking at it again in a few weeks' time as well. So there's lots and lots of stuff here. But when we were looking at Acts 2 verses 37 to 47, last week we were talking about a little sort of illustration which helps us to explain it. And that illustration was two sides of the same coin. Now, on a coin, you can have one image on one side, and then you can turn it over, and it's got a completely different image on the other side. And if you just saw one side, you wouldn't necessarily link the one thing with the other. But you can't have the coin unless you've got both sides. Sometimes things obviously go together. Sometimes it's a complete surprise how they go together. Other times, it may be an absolute mystery. But they're two sides of the same coin. Now, last week, as we looked at this treasure trove of coins that we have in Acts 2, 37 to 47, we thought about just three of those coins. And these coins that we looked at last week, they're the three coins that really happen in a person's life before they are saved. So last week we were thinking about things that came before they were saved, and this week we're thinking about things that occur in a believer's life, some things which happen after they are saved. So first of all, let's just remind ourselves what we thought about last time. I could ask if anyone remembers, this is a smaller group, anyone remember what we looked at last time? This is where I feel greatly encouraged and edified. Repentance was one of them, yeah. You know, that was the second coin we looked at. Anyone remember us talking about law and gospel? Law and gospel. That was the first one. Then we thought about repentance and faith. And then we thought about the one, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We saw those three coins there. So law and gospel. We were picking up on how Peter's explained things from the Old Testament. And he's talking to these people, and he's using God's word to really convict them and show them where they've gone wrong. And this is very much preaching the law at people. It's painful. It exposes us because it shows us that we don't measure up to God's standards. And then straight away after that, he brings in the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done. And we thought about how if you just get the law, then you end up feeling really crushed and downtrodden all the time. But if you don't look at the law, if you just get the gospel message, then you're in danger of misunderstanding what you've actually been saved from. You need both sides of the coin. And that led us on to our response to that gospel message, repentance and faith. Repentance only comes when we understand the law and we understand there's that way out. We make that U-turn. If we didn't have both, we wouldn't know we were in the wrong and we wouldn't know which way to turn. So we need the law and the gospel to take us to repentance. That U-turn. And as we make that U-turn, we reach out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he's done, putting our trust solely in him to be saved from the things that we have done wrong. And then we started talking about that great mystery, which we see clearly in our passage. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Peter says to these thousands of people in front of him that the Lord, you know, has called some of them. Some of them have been called. But then a couple of lines later, he says to them that he exhorts them to reach out to the Lord, to turn to the Lord. So you've got both of them there. You've got both God's sovereignty and you've got human responsibility, the two of them together. So they were the three coins that we were looking at last time. And these are things that are happening in that walk up to someone being saved. Now we're starting to think about the things that go next. And it's very much a multifaceted coin, this one. Because on one side, there's sort of being born again. That's like sort of the queen's head on the coins. All of our coins, they're the same on one side, aren't they? They've all got the queen's head on one side. And then on the other side, depending on the issue of the coin, you've got different things that are there. So we're looking at this thing. where we're born again, and then we've got three different things. And the first coin that we're going to look at is the link between being born again and baptism. Now today, we live in a time where there's lots and lots of different churches, and they have different understandings of what baptism is, and different understandings at what time in a believer's life that baptism actually occurs. Lots and lots of different understandings of baptism. And the fact that we now see several different forms of baptism being put into practice tells us that in the 2,000 years or so since this was first written down, when it was preached and these things happened, there's been a lot of development and there's been a lot of debate down through church history. Now, as we look at the pages of church history, we see that they're filled with all kinds of disagreements. And in some cases, Christians were actually executed because of their views over baptism. Unbelievable as that seems, but some Christians were put to death because of their views on baptism. So it's a subject which gets people very much hot under the collar. Well, what we have here in Acts chapter 2 is the practice of the original church. This is the first generation of Christians. And as we look at this, there's a question for us. If we want to base our understanding of what baptism is on the scripture, then this is a key passage that we need to study. It's a passage that we need to understand, because here we see what's happening on the day of Pentecost, that first time that people are being born again and saved. Do we want to base our understanding of baptism on this? Or do we want to base our understanding of baptism on the traditions and things that have developed down through the years? Well, here in this passage, we see quite clearly that baptism is for those who turn to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And we see that it comes alongside repentance. You repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus. And being baptized in the name of Jesus, this marks it out from other sorts of baptisms that we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we hear about John the Baptist. He went along and he baptized people. And his was a baptism of repentance as well. But his baptism was a baptism in preparation for the coming Messiah. It was a baptism by immersion, same as what we see here, but a different kind of baptism. The name of the person that you're baptized into is very, very important. And baptism, it's always indicated a desire to be right with God, to make a fresh start. So it's natural that it's linked with repentance, and natural that it's linked with the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look in other parts of scriptures, we see that we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity. So it's clear, if it's linked with repentance in the name of our Saviour, that baptism is something for people who have reached out to Jesus in faith. This is what we call believer's baptism, and is extended to all those who turn to Jesus. That's what verse 39 of our passage is teaching. And that's something which is quite different from some of the forms of baptism that we see being practiced in different churches today. If we just look at the nuts and bolts of this debate, and really we're just going to go over this just so you can understand where people are coming from. There are basically, I think, sort of three categories of baptism that we get in the church today. And the key to understanding these different categories is to ask the question about whose faith is needed for baptism. Whose faith is needed for baptism? And as we think about the categories, there's one category which is mostly church tradition with a little bit of scripture. There's one category which is a mixture of both, and there's one category which is almost entirely scripture. The first category that we'll be thinking about is, of course, Roman Catholic baptism. Now, in the Roman Catholic rite, anyone can be baptized, but usually it's infants who are baptized. And these infants are baptized when they're newborns. This came about because of the high infant mortality rate that occurred in earlier years. So people wanted their children baptized as quick as possible. And the question is, upon whose faith is that child being baptized? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they don't trust the parents. So they say, this child is being baptized based upon the faith of the mother church. And when that child is being baptized, it's obviously not a baptism of repentance or anything like that. That child is being baptized. And the Roman Catholics, they believe that when the child is being baptized, that's the moment when what we would call conversion happens. They believe in what's known as baptismal regeneration. When the child is baptized, they become a member of the church. And when they become a member of the church, they're given a nugget of grace. And their responsibility as Christians is to work with this bit of grace they're being given from the church and to make it grow and blossom and flourish down through their years. So for those practicing Roman Catholic baptism, it's come in, well, there's no mention of conversion. It's been equated with conversion. Completely different sort of baptism to what we see in the scriptures. And something which is very much believed here in Great Harwood. Now, of all the places I've lived in the United Kingdom, I have never come across so many Roman Catholics as I have done here in Great Harwood. And this is what people are taught, our Roman Catholic friends and neighbours. They're taught that when they're baptised in the Roman Catholic Church, that's when they become Christians. So that's something that we need to be aware of, so that when we seek to share the gospel with these people, we're aware of what they understand. So that's our first category of baptism, and that's come down, and it's based mostly on church traditions. Now, 499 years ago, something called the Reformation happened. And as next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I suspect we'll be talking about this a little bit over the coming 18 months or so, and you'll get to hear all sorts of interesting things about it. But 499 years ago, a lot of people weren't happy with what the Catholic Church were teaching about in all sorts of areas. And eventually, on the 31st of October, Martin Luther nailed his 95 different ideas to the door of the university in Wittenberg, I think it was, or Gutenberg, and the Reformation started. People had tried beforehand, but due to a combination of God's providence and politics and all sorts of things working, the Reformation took light. And they sought to move the practice of the Protestant church back into line with Scripture. And in some areas, they did a marvelous job. And in some areas, they did a halfway house. And when it comes to baptism, it's an area where they did a bit of a halfway house. They looked at Scripture, and they really got into covenants. And they equated baptism with circumcision in the Old Testament. So, you know, in the New Testament, they're saying, right, you get baptized, you become part of the covenant community. And the faith upon which that you're baptized is the faith of your parents. Your parents' faith. Your parents have to be going along to church. And this is the sort of baptism that we see in the Anglican Church, in the Methodist Church, and Presbyterian churches. So it's a halfway house. And when, you can tell I'm a Baptist, can't you? And you can see where they got it from. You can. You can see how logically it flows through. But it's different to what we see here, because that brings us to the third category, which is, of course, the believer's baptism that we see here. And this was something that was practiced by the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were the Reformation group that everyone's forgotten about, because they were largely exterminated and then the history books rewritten. But the Anabaptists and the early Baptists, who are a different group, not quite so radical, they believed in believer's baptism. And they're the ones who look at this and they recognize that to be baptized, it's not the church's faith and it's not your parents' faith. It's your faith. That's believer's baptism. And it's where we stand as a church, as our policy. And while we recognize, you know, other forms of Protestant baptism, for those people who are baptized in this church, we practice believers' baptism. So it's something which comes after someone has been saved, after they're converted. And it is the other side of that coin. And, you know, really, as we look at that, you know, it gets us to start thinking about, you know, where we stand on this issue. Is this an issue that we need to prayerfully ponder? Is it an issue that we need to think about? We are a church that is made up from, I think, about 9 different denominations, with, you know, quite a few people coming from, you know, churches with a different sort of baptism to what we practice here. You know, it's something for us to prayerfully consider and see, is the Lord asking us to do something, to step out in faith upon this particular subject? Well, that's our first coin that we're talking about, and I think it's probably the longest one. So we're now going to think about another one, which can also be a little bit controversial, but we're talking about conversion and the Holy Spirit. And we see it, these wonderful words in here, where Peter is saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment that you are converted. And we've got to remember that this is just not words on a page. This is the day of Pentecost. This crowd has gathered together because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the 120 believers in that room. They've heard the wind. They may have even seen the flickering flames. We don't know. They've heard the people pouring out, filled with joy, talking in languages that they couldn't know because they were uneducated people from Galilee. They've seen the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit is clearly moving in their hearts. And Peter, he's there, and he's saying, you know, you too can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember that these are pious Jews. These are people who have come from all over the Roman Empire and belong to Jerusalem for the festival. They know the scriptures. They know that God has promised that a time is coming when the Spirit is going to be put on people's hearts. They're waiting for this, longing for this, expecting it. And Peter's now saying, you too can be a part of it. You put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage is teaching quite clearly. And if you want further scripture evidence, look at Romans 8 verse 9. That brings it out as well. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to us. And this is clearly teaching that each and every Christian is someone who has received the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. As we look at the pages of Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit is there, involved every step of the way as we're coming out to that point of conversion. And then he's indwelling us from that point of conversion onwards. If only things were that simple. Because we now live in a time where there's people out there who they get a little bit confused about this. I think they get mixed up between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We'll put an S on that gifts, on that gift. So the gift of the Spirit is given to each and every believer the moment that they are saved. And then the Spirit gives different people gifts. And those gifts may manifest at different times in an individual's life. And those gifts are given for the building up and the edification of the church. But sometimes these people get so confused about this that they deny that those who haven't received certain gifts even have the Holy Spirit. And then they'll sort of maybe set themselves up on a bit of a pedestal and look down on other Christians. These are the Christians who call themselves Spirit-filled Christians and set themselves apart from other Christians. Scripture is clear. All Christians have the Holy Spirit the moment that they are converted. And the Holy Spirit, we can see the evidence of his work in our lives. When people talk about gifts of the Spirit, straight away talk about fruits of the Spirit. Always think about fruits of the Spirit. And we see those fruits in people's lives. The Holy Spirit works in someone's life to make them holy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes people holy. So that whole growth in godliness or sanctification, as some people go to call it, as we progressively leave behind the old way of life and gradually we adopt practices and attitudes and a changed way of thinking, which is so different from what we were first doing. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we go through that process, we become more like Jesus. We become more loving, more caring, more aware of other people's needs. This is all the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. Why is it the pages of your Bible? Why is that God's living word to you? And not just words on a page. That's the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Without the Spirit, man is dead to the things of the Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit works in us to cause the Bible to come to life. Why is it that we feel God's presence when we praise and worship? God's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, in the same power. Why is it that we feel him when we sing his praises? It's the Holy Spirit working in our lives and through us. And as we go through the Christian life, in so many areas, we see that the Holy Spirit is there, living, active, breathing. We're absolutely saturated in the Spirit. We may not always realize it, but he is there. And when it comes to gifts, remember, he's the one who decides which person receives which gift. And those gifts are never given so that an individual can build themselves up. Those gifts are given so that the church can be built up and the kingdom advanced. So that's our second coin, which we're thinking about. That is conversion and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third coin we're going to look at in a little bit, not quite so much detail, because I suspect there's going to be another sermon on this, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. But we're still looking here, really, in verses 42 to 47, and we're thinking about conversion and the changed life. What it means to be a believer. Now, Christians have always been called to be different. That's something that not everyone understands nowadays. But Christians have always been called to be different. About 400 years ago, good old Richard Baxter, he wrote, "As the day differs from the night by the light of the sun, so the church differs from the world by the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ." I'll read that again. "As the day differs from the night by the light of the sun, so the church differs from the world by the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ." There's quite a difference, isn't there, between daylight and night. We tend to notice that, don't we? The church should be the same. We should be that different from the people of the world. And for these new converts, the 3,000 people who are saved. Imagine that, 3,000 from one sermon. We can only fit 130 in here. God, 3,000. That's an incredible number. But look how their lives changed. Some of these people are from Jerusalem. Some of them are people who have traveled to Jerusalem for the festivals. What do they do? Well, they're not up with the rabbis and the priests anymore, are they? They're there, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Straight away, we see that their focus changes. And this move from being a pious Jew to being a Christian, it doesn't seem that much. But we have to remember that as we go through the book of Acts, we start seeing pagan Gentiles being brought into the church and adopting the same sort of lifestyle. So this change that occurs in someone's life, it becomes far stronger and more radical as we go through the book of Acts. And this is what Christians are called to be. You know, we are saved not just so that we can be personally forgiven and made right with God, wonderful as that is, but we're actually saved for the glory of God. We're saved with things to do. We're saved with a purpose. It's not just a case of, oh, you're forgiven, live your life and then go to heaven. No, we are saved in order to bring glory to God's name. And we can do that in all sorts of ways. We can do that through living those changed lives, being that light in the darkness, which reflects something of what the Lord Jesus has done for our lives, through sharing the gospel with people, explaining what's happened to us, and praying and asking the Lord to work through us. These are the sorts of things that we're called to do. We're called to be a community apart. It wasn't so long ago that Christians would be called peculiar people. Nowadays, that's a very derogatory term, that is. But, you know, but that was it. Christians were a people who were different. And that's something which maybe we have lost, because so often in the week, you know, we may look identical to the people around us. As Christians, we are called to be different, so that people should know that we are Christians. They should know that we've been saved. And even if we don't open our mouths, it should be apparent that we are different. Different in the things that we set our hearts on. Different in the things that we do. In the way that we use our money. What do we see in this passage? It's challenging. They sell their possessions and use them to help the poor. They do that because they appreciate what they've been given. Eternal life. Everything we have in this world will one day be left behind. But eternal life, well, the secret's in the name, isn't it? It goes on forever. And it will be better than anything this world has to offer. It's so incredibly challenging for us, because we get so wrapped up with the things of this world. And we live in this entertainment culture where we can just lose ourselves and stop thinking and stop pondering and just enjoy ourselves. And that's such a barrier for so many people, because it means that even Christians are seduced by this, and they put their hope in the things of this world instead of the things of the next. And before you know it, Satan's got his way, and the Christian is no different to the person on the street. So as we look at these different coins, we've thought about the question of baptism. We've thought about the Holy Spirit. You know, are you someone who is out there looking for the Holy Spirit, searching for the Holy Spirit, when you've already got him? That's something to think about. And if you're looking for something else, why aren't you satisfied with all that the Lord Jesus has already done for you? And when it comes to that final one, living a changed life, well, if we're honest with ourselves, this is an area where we all fall down. None of us live up to the sorts of the standards that we see here in the early church. And we know it in our hearts. We know that we're not where we should be. There's still room for movement. There's still room for growth. If that's you, pray. The Holy Spirit is there, and his purpose is to make us holy. So let's be sensitive to his leading, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus and being obedient to God's word, so that when we do feel challenged over a particular issue, let's fight the battle, step out in faith, and do the things that the Lord wants us to do. Amen.